being in awe of what you've done. Father, we come heart of worship, seeking to see that your character is magnified, that your will is declared in its entirety, and that we, Father, are led by your Spirit, guided. Father, tonight as we enter into just this portion of Mark's gospel, there's just, I think, so much confusion within the church. What election is, what election isn't, who's right, who's wrong. How do we reconcile these things? And so tonight, Father, I pray that you would give me clarity in communicating. That you would give, Father, all of us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to you or speak to us, your church, Lord. That you would knit us to an understanding of just how incredible, Lord, this gift called election is. And what your scriptures speak of it. So draw us, Lord, into your heart through this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. As you find yourselves there, scroll down to verse 13. Our text for this morning chapter, or this evening, is chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. I don't think we'll get through all of it. We'll finish the rest of this up. So this is kind of part one, but we'll finish the rest of it up on Sunday. But as we're dealing with principles, I think it's important to establish what it is that Jesus is doing, why he's doing it. Let's look at that. So Mark chapter 3, beginning verse 13, "And he," that is Jesus, "went up the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed four to heal sickness and to cast out demons: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee; John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." And they went into a house. It's important that what we're going to see tonight, if you want a title for this message, is called "The Biblical Process of Election." And I think it's important to look to the biblical, because what's happening here in this section is it says that he went up on a mountain, he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. What we see is this, that Jesus here is now choosing, he's electing 12 disciples. And I want to share with you a passage just found in Luke chapter 6. Of course, you know it's part of the same situation, the same event is happening, but Luke adds this to that whole text. In Luke chapter 6, beginning of verse 12, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called the disciples to himself, and then he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So understand that Jesus here is about to pick his 12 disciples that he would make into apostles, those he would send out. And I think it's important to note that he spent the entire night praying prior to doing this. And I want to see just where we come. There's a lot of confusion, I think, in the church, a lot of people who want to go to one camp or another. But let's look at just what the Lord talks about as far as the election here of the 12 disciples. Now, just as God had a plan for Israel and the 12 tribes there with the old covenant, and 12, of course, being the number of government, God is establishing a new covenant, and thus what he's doing is this. He's establishing a new government with the new covenant. And, of course, we understand the disciples' names are going to be there in heaven. And so as they are right now, we're seeing here, Jesus is going to choose the 12. And keep in mind that as 12 tribes was in the number of government, 12 disciples being apostles, they will be, of course, the number of government as well. There will be leadership in when God establishes his kingdom. Now, what we're noting is this, and I don't know if you're familiar with this, but when he's choosing the 12, when he's moving from the old covenant to the new covenant, that what happens is this. This is called progressive revelation. that God is continuing to give us more and more information on his plan. God has had 16 and 17. We understand that. This says what all scripture is God breathed. All scripture is God breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine. He goes on explaining other things, but I want to just stop right there. That the scripture is just the Spirit is breathing it, and it is profitable. It is uniquely perfect for us to understand doctrine. And so what doctrine is this? Well, the doctrine that the scripture, the whole of the scripture wants to develop is one thing: God's plan for the redemption of mankind. From Genesis to Revelation, that's what he's talking about. This is a book of just God wanting to redeem mankind. And the choosing, the gravitating, now the electing of these 12 disciples is part of that progressive revelation. So as they're looking to this, why do we say that the scripture as a whole points out doctrinally that it is, you know, God's plan for the redemption of mankind? Well, keep in mind that scripture starts with what? Genesis. Well, God creates everything, but as soon as he creates, what happened? The fall of man. Adam sins. And of course, when he sins, he passes on what? He passes on that sin nature to all of his descendants. Everyone that now comes from Adam. God made Adam in his image. Adam had a son in his image. Not in the image of God, but in the image of fallen man. After he fell, now he has a son. That son is his image. So understand that what scripture does is this. It points out the universal need for what? To get right with God. We call that justification. There's a universal need for justification. In other words, for mankind to be right with God. And so when we recognize this is how scripture teaches, and then the next is what? Well, then we see here that God begins to have a plan. And that plan is this, that he is going to have from Abraham. The tribe of Judah is going to go through all of the kings, and it's going to come what? It's going to come to Jesus Christ eventually, that he will be a descendant of David. Because God has what? A plan to redeem, but part of that plan is what? That God is going to become a man, and he's going to come through this lineage that you can validate and verify what? Jesus' identity and his ministry. That's the whole thing about the Gospel of Mark. That's what we're going to be looking at here when it comes to election. And so what happens is this. We see that, yeah, man had a universal need to be made right with God. In other words, a universal need for justification. But then we see that after he shows this path that he's going to have, then he shows what? Well, he begins to show a pattern. And the pattern is this, that when he comes to the nation of Israel, and it comes to this, the what we call now the Old Covenant, comes to the law, we recognize this, that man cannot earn a right place with God. We are totally corrupt. We're absolutely in a place where we have nothing to offer God. But what God does is this, is don't worry, I've got a plan. You don't have to worry about, I got a plan. But I have to show you some things about yourself that you can't earn your way back into a right relationship. That doesn't happen. And so as God begins to show that, after he shows this fall of mankind, now he begins to say, listen, you can't earn your way, but note this, that I'm going to make a way. There is going to be a way for man to be right with God, and it's not going to be through the law, it's not going to be through your works, it's not going to be this, but the only way for man to be right with God is going to be this, a gift. That was God's plan. From the very beginning, when man fell, he said, don't worry, I'm going to give you a gift. You can't earn this, you can't merit it, but I can give it to you. But keep in mind that as it is a gift, God does this. He says, you have to understand that I want to give you this gift, but I am a holy God, and I have a character and a nature, and this nature cannot be compromised. I can't simply wink at sin. I have to deal with the sin of mankind. I have to deal with, he has to deal with my sin and your sin, and he has to deal with the sin nature that is passed on. And he says, don't worry, I've got a plan. I'm going to come down and I'm going to do the work. That's my plan. And so everything here is about that plan, as God wants to do what? First of all, he wants to use Israel to be what? A kingdom of priests. He wants them to be proclaimers of his plan. And now he does what with the church? He wants us to be proclaimers of the plan. He wants us to go and share the good news. Go and proclaim in all nations. Make disciples. And I think it's important to see here that through the scripture, and if you're a note taker, jot this down. All the scripture reveals one thing. God has a plan. If you get that, you're going to begin to follow through this message. Because what happens is that Jesus' choice for these 12 was sovereign. He specifically said, I'm going to choose these 12. He spends all night praying. As he spends all night praying, keep in mind that as he appoints the 12, it's not the other way around. These 12 didn't come one morning and say, hey, you know what? Guys, let's start a new religion. This old Judaism thing's a bore. It's all illegal and we have a hard time doing it. Let's just start something new. They didn't start anything new. Jesus said what? I'm going to show you something new. So they weren't the initiators. Jesus came with all of those people who are coming to him. He now comes and he specifically, sovereignly chooses 12. Not the other way around. But I do want you to recognize that as he comes and he chooses the 12, there's a passage, I just want to read it to you, found in the Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus makes this declaration as he says, let me back it up one chapter. I'm on the missing it here. He says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You understand, when it comes to choosing, Jesus makes it pretty clear here. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should do what? Be part of my plan. That you should bear fruit. And I want you to understand the first thing we see when it comes to God choosing the disciples, what he chose them sovereignly. Now, as he chooses them sovereignly, I do want you to recognize that he had a plan for them. I don't know if you guys know, but in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11, God does something absolutely amazing. He goes and he makes this declaration. He says, I know the plans I have towards you. Now, New King James says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. The Holman Standard Christian Bible. Look to the language. I love that translation. I read through that translation. I don't teach from it. I still will teach from the New King James, but I do my own reading and I study through there. But the Holman Standard Christian Bible calls it, I know the plans. The Amplified Version says this, I know the thoughts and the plans. Now understand that he has a plan for you too. Do you understand? He chose the 12 because they were part of his plan. What does that mean? He chose us. Why? Because we are going to be a part of that plan. And when we look to this, I think it's so important to say, you know what? Okay, what is that plan? What is this whole thing that you have for us? Now, the Spirit reveals the process and the plan of election. What happens is this. Jesus, in our text, sovereignly chooses the 12. We know that. We're not denying that. He goes and he chooses the 12. But I want to back it up for just a second. And I want to show you what precedes him choosing the 12. If you back it up to Mark chapter 1, and you go to verses 16 through 20, it declares this. And as he walked by the sea, he saw Simon and Andrew and his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, note what Jesus does. This is before chapter 3, before he chooses the 12. He sees them fishing, and he does this in verse 17. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately, he goes, he says, I'm giving you an invitation. I'm giving you an invitation. And what do? They receive the invitation. They accept it. They choose to accept the invitation. I'm following you. And then God says, now I'm sovereignly going to call you into something. Well, what's first? Is he choosing? Are they choosing? Who's doing what here? Well, understand that God is trying, as he goes to Andrew and Simon And he says to them, verse 17, follow me. Verse 18, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 19, when he got a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They also were in a boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and what? And they left their nets. They left their father in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. And just in case that begins to just really say, man, just imagine what God is doing. Take a look at this. In Mark chapter 2, verse 14, we covered this before, but it says this. Then he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And God gives him an invitation. And notice what Levi does. So he arose and he followed him. He received the invitation. Now here's the question. What's going on here? Did God elect them or did they choose? What's going on here? Well, understand that there's a pattern that God begins to do through Scripture. And as we look to this whole thing about what is really going on, is God sovereignly choosing or is there a choice that we have? Is there, you know, who is the one who's choosing? Who is the one who's sovereign? I think it's important is this. An invitation requires a choice. An invitation requires a choice. I want to share with you one passage. It's an important passage for you to at least understand what's going on. But Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 22. I want to read, turn in your Bibles there. Get there. Get in Matthew chapter 22. Turn there for this passage. And I want you to start reading with me in verse 1. Jesus answered, Matthew 22 verse 1. And he spoke to them again by parables and says, the kingdom of heaven is like. All right, the kingdom of heaven is like. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Tell me what the kingdom of heaven is like. So we already understand God has a plan. What is this plan for your kingdom? Well, this is what it is. Servants to call those who were invited to the wedding that they were not willing to come. So he gives what? He gives invitations. No, understand, he sovereignly says, I want you, I want you, I want you. I'm giving you an invitation. What are you going to do with it? Well, what happens is this. He called those that were invited, that he sovereignly wanted to come to the wedding, and they were not willing. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready to come to the wedding. But they made light of it. They went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. And he said to his servant, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. So what does he do? And now he says, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. What? Do you understand? This is the kingdom of heaven. Invitation, 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 invitation. This is what he does. And through all these invitations, I think it's so important to recognize that they go out. And it says in verse 10, those servants went out to the highways, gathered all together, all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Do you understand? There wasn't just a certain one, but now the invitation goes to what? To all. To those who were invited, they didn't come. There's still more room. What do? Invite not just the good, but the good and the bad. Invite everyone. Now, when they come, it declares this. The wedding hall was filled with guests at the end of verse 10, verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And now, here's a man that doesn't humble himself. Here's a man that doesn't come. He comes with the invitation, but he doesn't come with what? In the way the invitation was given. He said, I'm going to take this invitation. I'm going to come, but I'm going to come my wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Do you understand? He talks about being called and being chosen. And I think it's so amazing that many are called. Well, who's the many? Everyone was called. There was none that was left out. Highways, byways, good and bad, get them in here. But when you come, guess what? Come in the prescribed way. And then when you come, you're going to realize, you know what, when you're there, you're like, oh, thank you for coming. I wanted you to come to be a part of this plan. And I think it's just so important to see that here there is this reality that there is an invitation that comes to all. And the invitation to the disciples were very, very real. And their accepting of the invitation was also very, very real. Now, I do want to share with you one passage found in Matthew chapter 10. Back up a little bit if you're there. And when you're there in Matthew chapter 10, I want you to scroll first and foremost down to verse 17. In verse 17, I started with an M and I wrote Matthew, not Mark. Mark chapter 10 is the one that I'm after. I don't know why my computer went wacky on me, fat fingers or something. But Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 17. I want to share with you here in Mark 10, 17, it begins this. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and said to him, good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? He comes running. What do I need to do? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? I want to have eternal life. I want to do what? I want to be right with God. That's his question. And eventually Jesus tells him, well, here's some outward things. Oh, I do all the outward things. We're good there. So in verse 21, it says this, and I want you to note this here in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, and it says this, loved him. You understand what happened. Jesus is looking at this man. He loves this man. He says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and what? Follow me. He gives this man an invitation as well. Come and follow me. Get rid of everything. I want you to follow me. But it says this in verse 20, but he was sad at the word. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I want you to understand that when it comes to the invitation, the disciples made you. This man here, we call him the rich young ruler. He made a very real and a conscious choice of what? I don't want to follow you. I'm not ready to follow you right now. And I want you to see that what begins to happen is this, that through that, Jesus is loving this man, and the validation of the choice to accept the invitation is real. Some chose to receive, some chose to reject. But the invitation was what? It was the process to eventually do what? Choose the disciples. And so there's this process of I'm giving you an invite. Yeah, I want to have this invite. And eventually now I'm going to say, now I'm after you've made this choice, I want to tell you something, that I'm choosing you for a particular plan in my kingdom. And so Jesus, he initiates the invitation. He shows that these guys didn't just simply wake up and say, hey, I'm going to start this new religion. He's the one who called them. And so we recognize the acceptance of this spiritual process called election, when Jesus chooses his disciples, is this. First and foremost, early, it's an invitation. Then it's an acceptance of that invitation. And after that's what? Well, first he gives an invitation. They respond to the invitation. Then he prays all night. And after he prays all night, what we begin to see that here Jesus, as he prays all night, according to Luke 6, he does what? He chooses the 12. Now, here's the question. Why does he pray all night? Does he not know who the 12 are? He's God. He knows who the 12 are. Why is he praying all night? My thought is this. I don't think he's praying for who are going to be the 12. I think he's praying for the 12. I think he's praying for the 12. He knows the weight of this ministry that they are going to be in. He knows the challenges. He knows the warfare. He wants them illuminated to what the path is. And he says, and also be ready for betrayal. See, when he prays all night, people say, well, he's praying 12. He knows who the 12 are. He just says he's praying. We don't know if he's praying for the 12 or he's praying for the 12. I believe he's praying for the 12. Recognizing, hey, I'm about to call you into a powerful ministry, and I'm going to be praying for you. When we send out people here to plant other churches, one of the things that we do is we begin to pray for them. And you know what? We continue to pray for their ministries. We continue to pray for that whole issue. So keep in mind that when it comes to this election, when it comes to that whole area of you know, the invitation and the receiving of the invitation to the actual area of just God sovereignly chooses them into a ministry, I think it's important for us to backtrack just a little bit and begin to understand the spiritual process of the Christian. Let me divert just a little bit. We'll still include it, but you have to understand that there's a process that every single Christian goes through. Every one of us who are invited to follow Jesus, and know this, every one of you have had an invitation. Every one of you said, do you want Jesus in your heart? I do. Do you want to pray? Do you want to pray to ask? I do. Do you want to, that's an invitation. We've all had this invitation, but understand what the process is. The first thing is this. We're all in darkness. That's the first thing that we have to understand. There's an initial darkness that all of us are in. There's this initial understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says what? The natural man can't discern the things of the Spirit. We don't even understand what salvation is. We're lost as a rock. And after he does this, he says, now listen, the natural man can't discern. Ephesians 4 actually makes this declaration. I want to read it to you. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18, make this declaration. I say, therefore, and I testify. Yep, that's where I am. And I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Every one of us have been there. We have been literally in darkness. We, like the Gentiles, that's who we were. That we should not walk in the futility of the mind, the natural mind not discerning the things of the Spirit, having our understanding darkness, alienated from the life, the light of God, because what? The ignorance, the blindness of the heart. That's every single one of us started off in darkness. And that's all we know, that we are in darkness. In 2 Corinthians, let me share with you a passage found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It makes this statement, and it's just a powerful, powerful word that I want you to understand. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, let me read it to you. It says this, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Do you understand who we are? We don't understand a thing. The gospel is veiled. The gospel is there. And then it says this. Not only does it say if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's in the image of God, should shine on them. Do you understand? We, not only have we been born in the image of Adam, and we have this sin nature, not only have we sinned, but we are blinded by the enemy. And literally, as we're blinded by the enemy, all these things that the Lord says, we have the futility of the mind, our understanding is dark, and we are blinded. Did you choose to be blinded? I didn't choose to be blinded, but guess what? I was. I didn't choose to have the nature of Adam, but guess what? I was. Do you understand that this is what God is saying? I have a plan. I have a plan, and this plan is absolutely amazing. You know what the plan is? He brings light to the darkness. That's his plan. There's a passage, you guys know it, in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's going to be where what? He begins to give us what? His word. He begins to shine light on that. And he gives us this word, something absolutely amazing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it makes this declaration, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift. Now understand what he's saying here. All of a sudden, he says, okay, well, we understand that the faith comes by hearing, and by grace you have been saved by faith. And he says, and that's not of yourselves. Guess what? It's a gift. You don't get to choose that one. I want faith. I'm going to make faith. No, you don't get to make it. I give it to you. Do you understand? That's God's sovereignty saying, I'm going to give you this initial light. That's my gift to you. What did John say about Jesus? He was the light that came into the world. He was the light that came into the darkness, and the darkness rejected him. They didn't want the light. And as he came to the disciples, he came as the light. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins. Follow him, follow the light. And I think it's so important that what begins to happen is this. When you recognize that faith comes by hearing, and faith is what? It's a gift. It's sovereignly given to you. You don't get to choose it. You just get it. He gives you this gift of faith. Now, as he gives you this gift of faith, keep in mind, it is not just a gift of God. He says what? In Ephesians 2:8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not as yourself." It is the gift of God. What do you mean the? How did Abraham come? By faith. Do you understand? The just shall live by what? Faith. Everyone who does come by what? Faith. Is that faith something that you choose? Well, I wish. But I can't drum up that kind of faith. I can't drum up saving faith. Guess what? God just gives it. He gives us the faith to receive this light of the word. But then what happens is this. When it comes to that, there's a passage, and I want to read it to you, found in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, there's just a beautiful word that God begins to say. And in 16 verse 14, it says this. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard, as she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, worship God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Do you understand? Paul is speaking, and what happens? The Lord opens her heart. Did she? No, she didn't. She received by faith. She opened her heart, but she didn't open her heart. The Lord opened her heart, and she said, "I want my heart open." Why? Because the Lord worked in her. Do you understand that when it comes to this, when the light comes, that initially, as the light comes, it is by faith. It's a gift of God. The Lord is the one who opens the heart. And remember what happens in John 3:16. He says that whoever would believe, it was only because of that whoever would believe. Well, how do you believe? By faith. Where do you get the faith? It's a gift of God. But what happens is this. I think it's so important that you choose to allow God to open your heart. God says, "I want to open your heart. I'm coming to open your heart. I want it." But then you can say, "Wait, like that rich young ruler, no, I reject it." Do you understand that when the light comes, that you can choose to say, "I want more light," or you can choose to say, I want to snuff out that light? Because eventually what happens is, when that light comes, God says what? If you receive this light, I'm going to give you more light. God sovereignly, when we receive some light, gives us more light. When you receive that light of the word and you have faith that comes by hearing, all of a sudden what? Then you have the Holy Spirit. And John says this in his gospel, John 16:8. He said, "The Spirit convicts." The Spirit convicts. And in Acts 17, verse 30, and I want you to note this, that what the scripture says is this: God commands all men everywhere to repent. Wait, doesn't he just call the elect? No, that's not what he does. He calls all men everywhere. There's a whole thing, and we'll get into this a little further within the study about what all men are. But I do want you to see here that some accept God's plan for life and some reject it. This is the reality that we saw in what the calling, because not only did Jesus call, you know, Andrew, and he called Matthew, and he called James, and he called John, and he called Levi, but he called the rich young ruler. Do you understand that within that calling, you can reject, you can choose not to? What we call that in scripture is rejecting the Holy Spirit, resisting the Spirit. It's also called the unpardonable sin. In the Matthew, or Mark, we'll get there in a little bit. Not tonight, but eventually in our studies. But I do want to share with you a passage here that in the verse 28, and he says this: "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Do you understand that when the Spirit gives light, and that light comes what? I'm giving you faith. I'm giving you this initial gift. I'm giving you this invitation. And so I'm giving you the word. I'm showing you myself. I'm showing you a plan. And you can either accept that plan or you can reject that plan. But what happens is this: so often we get to the point where we do not receive what it is that God has for us. There's a passage, I just want to share it with you, found in the book of Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, it says this. As Stephen is speaking, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Do you realize that when the Spirit begins to move, the Spirit begins to give you light, and this is God sovereignly imparting to you this invitation, you can receive it or you can reject it. But you get to choose. Do you understand? But God sovereignly chose me. He said, I want to repent. It's my spoken will. But yet what? You can choose. You can choose to either accept or you can choose to reject. And so when God says initially you're in darkness, he gives you light, he gives you more light. If you receive that light, then what begins to happen? You become born again. You become a brand new creature in Christ. And if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. All things that pass away, behold, all things have become new. And it's an amazing thing where we're in the Gospel of John. He makes this declaration in John chapter 3. I just want to share it with you. Beginning in verse 3, I want to read down to verse 6. But Jesus goes to Nicodemus and he says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be water and the Spirit? Or he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Do you understand? You have to have a natural birth, you have to have a spiritual birth. That when you receive the light and you accept this leading of the Spirit, he says, "Great. You accept my gift." God says this, "You are born again. You now receive this." And I think it's so important where all of a sudden now we begin to see that within this born again, everything that we would want, everything that we would need, God supplies to us. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26 and 27, make this declaration. Let me read it to you. He says this, "The nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places. And I planted what was desolate." Wait, I'm reading 36. I need to read 26. He says this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take a heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do that." You understand? Gift, 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 gift. And it's just poured out upon us. And so it's so important when we recognize all these things that God says is for you, and I want this to be a part of you, that when it comes to the blessings, when it comes to all the things that God has for us, that there's a passage found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He makes this statement. Let me just, wait, I'm missing that. Oh, no wonder I was in verse 4. It says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, "Who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Not only are we born again, not only do we have that, but now God says, "I have sealed you. I have given you my Holy Spirit. It is a down payment for your salvation. This is something that I have done." And I think it's so important that when we're born again, that God confirms it by what? Anchoring us to himself, giving us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now in us. But the last thing for the Christian is this. First, we wind up in darkness. We get a little light. We get a little bit more light. You can reject that light if you want. But if you receive that light, you're born again. You receive the working of God. You receive the Holy Spirit. But once you receive the Holy Spirit as a Christian, it's what? Sanctification and growth. This is the next step for a Christian. That now that we've received the Holy Spirit, what do we do? We want to grow. Now that we receive the Holy Spirit, because what? In John 14, 26, the Spirit teaches us and guides us and leads us. Now as a Christian, he says this, "I want you to do what? I want you to grow. I want you to be sanctified. I want you to mature." And so as we look to this, it's important to see here that there is this understanding of we as Christians and the process that we do what? To receive this invitation. But what about election? Are we elected? Are we not? There is one passage in Scripture that deals specifically with election. And if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 9. And when you find yourself in Romans chapter 9, I want you to initially just look to this, because Romans 9 is going to teach us two events. There's going to be two events that we're going to be seeing here within this book. But before we get into Romans chapter 9, I want to share with you one thing. Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9 in your Bible, the chapter 8 and the chapter 9 does not make a whole different thought process. Do you understand that the chapters were put in there so you can find the verses? They weren't put in there to say now there's a change of thought. Do you follow me? From 8 to 9 is not a change of thought. There's a continuation of a thought, a continuation. So if you want to understand a little bit of what goes on in Romans chapter 9, back up to Romans chapter 8 and look at two verses. Verse 28 and verse 29. Romans 8, 28 says this: we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29 says this: for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Wait a second. I thought he predestined us and then we did what he did and then now he knows what we did. No, it doesn't say that. It talks about this: all things work together for good. And when you recognize all things work together for good, there's a truth that you should see, that when he says all things work together for good, he's basically saying this: I have a plan for your life. And know this: the plan that I have, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image. He says, not only do I have a plan for your life, but guess what? I've already set the plan in motion. This is an incredible thing that God begins to do, that God begins to say. Now, I want to share with you, just jot this down, because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he makes this declaration: we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice he's got a path. There's a plan that he has for your life. There's a plan that he has for my life. We talked about that in Jeremiah. There's a plan. Well, guess what the plan is? The plan is this. His whole plan was to do one thing: to show fallen man that God has made a way for us to be right with him. So why is God called the disciples? Because the plan is progressing. Old covenant, new covenant. Why does he call us? Guess what? The plan is still progressing. And your life in the same way. And this is what we're going to see here in chapter 9. The 12 tribes were locked in sovereignly. So are what? So are the disciples. And so is my life. And so is your life. That, saints, is the beauty of the doctrine of election. So what we see is this: we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. All things, the whole plan that God has for you, God has a plan. That's what he's saying in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So now we understand that we are the called, there's a plan, and that plan, no matter what you are going through, note this, all things work together for good. God sovereignly has a plan for you and a plan for me. And then it says this: for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so the God that plan has for those who are the called is what? It's predestined. We who are predestined are part of that plan, but it says this, that the God foreknew us. Well, now comes the question: did God foreknew those that he would choose in his sovereignty? Did God use his foreknowledge of those that would choose him to say, okay, I foreknew you're going to choose me, so this is how I'm going to choose? Did God choose according to his sovereign plan that he would reveal the path of salvation? So you have to understand, some people say that God chose simply, he foreknew in his sovereignty, he recognized who he was going to call, and he says, I know I'm going to call this person, regardless of what they do, regardless of what they merit, I already know I'm going to call. That's the foreknew. There's others who say, well, no, I think maybe he foreknew because he saw what they did and he knew what they were going to do. And so he said, I'm going to call all of you who are going to receive me. Where does it fall into? But there's this third path And I think it's important to look at this third path, that he predestined those who were part of his plan. Why do I say that? I say that because, keep in mind, when it comes to the whole issue of the Spirit-led progression in Romans 8 and Romans 9, there's this chapter break between 8 and 9 actually doesn't exist in the letter. We just do this, but I want you to see that after Paul states that God has a plan for you, and that plan is sovereign, Paul points out in Romans chapter 9, and I want to share this with you in verse 6 through 8, note this, that not all are children, but some are descendants. So take a look at what he says here. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 8 says this, "But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Note this. He talks to all of Israel and he says, you have to understand that just because you are of the blood of Abraham, just because you are a physical descendant doesn't mean that what? You're a child. Do you understand? Because I have a plan. And the plan is what? The plan is you come my way. In other words, don't come to the wedding feast without the garment. Don't come before God without having the righteousness of Christ. You cannot come in your own righteousness. But what happens is this. He talks to the nation of Israel and he says this. I want to teach you something about my sovereign plan and coming according to my plan. What he does is this. After he begins to address the children of Israel, he makes a statement in verses 7 through 9. It says, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. And that is those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." So what God does initially is this. He's talking about the plan that we know there in chapter 8. With this plan, he now moves on to, with the plan, you have to go and he talks about sovereignly what he has for the plan of salvation for mankind, because that's what the Bible is. It's simply God's plan to redeem sinful man. When we come to here, it says in verse 7, "Nor are they all seeds, are they all children of Abraham because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." Now keep in mind, and I want you to note this, that God allowed Abraham to have two children. One was a child of the flesh, Ishmael. One was a child of what? Promise. So you have Ishmael. You have, you know, Isaac. But I want you to note something. I want to share with you in Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. God does something amazing. He gives to Abram and he gives to Sarai his spirit. He gives to them a new name. Abram becomes Abraham, the breath, the spirit. Sarai becomes Sarah, the breath, the spirit. And as he gives them both a new name, as he gives them both the spirit, he does this in Genesis 17, verse 15. "God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of many nations, kings and peoples shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then Abraham said to God," verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God sovereignly, verse 19, said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant." Now, I want you to see here for just a second, Ishmael. What did? Because you are a child of the Lord. He didn't do anything. Do you understand? But God sovereignly rejects him. Why? Because you are a child of the flesh. And he sovereignly does what? He calls Isaac. Keep up. Sarah's not even pregnant yet. She's not even pregnant. And you're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Isaac, and my promise is going to be through him. That's what he says in verse 21 of Genesis 17. My covenant I will establish with Isaac. That's who. Do you understand? Sovereignly, Isaac has done nothing yet. But guess what? He's of the Spirit. See, Isaac is part of what? God's plan. Ishmael's not part of the plan. Isaac is part of the plan. Why? Because through Abraham, there's going to be a Messiah. And the Messiah is not going to come through Ishmael. The Messiah is going to come what? Through Isaac. You have to have a what? A son of the promise. There is this spiritual work that has to be on. You have to receive the things of the Spirit, not reject it, but receive it. Abraham here has a son of the Spirit. He now receives his new name. Sarai receives her name. They now have the Spirit. They now have the promise that I'm going to do what? I'm going to sovereignly allow my plan to go through what? Isaac. Do you understand what he's talking about in election? He's saying, I'm sovereignly choosing to do one thing. Follow my plan. That's what I'm doing. And I'm not going to veer from my plan. Why? Because there's only one way for anyone to come into a right relationship, and that's through what? My plan. Come to the wedding. I'm going to give you an invitation, but you have to come my way. And if you continue to look here in Romans chapter 9, it begins to do this. After he talks about Isaac and Ishmael, then he does this. He shifts again, and he makes this statement. Verse 8, he says, and that is, those who are the children of the flesh are, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For as though the word of promise had also conceived by one man, even your father Isaac, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of the works of him who calls. And he said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now what is happening here? God says, here, you understand, Isaac didn't do anything good or bad. And I don't know, the scripture didn't say that Ishmael did anything bad at that point. When they're born, it's evident who's called and who's not. But now we come to what? Jacob and Esau. They are literally, God says, I'm choosing what? Jacob, and I'm rejecting Esau. Wait, what did they do? Nothing. So what's going on? Esau is not part of God's plan. Jacob is. Jacob will do what? He will become Israel. Israel will have 12 sons. Through those sons, one of them will be the tribe of Judah. And from the tribe of Judah, guess what? Will come the Messiah. Do you understand that when we're looking at election, we have this argument of what's going on? Is it this? Is it that? I'm telling you what election is. It's God not veering from his plan. And God sovereignly saying, this is my plan, and when I have this plan and I'm having this, you have to understand that these babies in the womb, not having done anything good, anything bad, one was already accepted, one was already rejected. Why? Because one was not part of the plan. Wait a second. What about me? What about you? I'm telling you right now, you are part of God's plan. Do you understand that? It's an amazing thing to say, God chose me to be a part of my plan. He gave me an invitation. I've accepted. He's giving me more and more light. I'm born again. I have the Spirit. I'm going to just be more and more sanctified. But what I'm recognizing is this, that God did not accept one and reject the other on the basis of knowledge of what they were going to be. Do you understand? He rejected them on the basis of what? I have a plan. This is the whole thing that we don't understand. And then the second part is this, the background, as we continue here in the book of Romans chapter 9. I want you to go with me and just read here this next portion. Because within this plan that he has, let's look at here in verses 17 through 18. It says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. And you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now understand, we talk about Pharaoh. And as we talk about Pharaoh, one of the things that we see is that Paul here is pointing out one thing, that Pharaoh was used by God. And God sovereignly says what? I'm going to use Pharaoh. Why is God going to use Pharaoh? What's the whole idea of Genesis chapter 15? In Genesis chapter 15, you guys know that passage. Abraham himself, he's made this covenant with God. And God says, I'm going to give you the land. Your descendants are going to have the land. But what he does is he cuts all these animals up. And he's supposed to pass through one way. God's supposed to pass through the other way. And that was basically signing a covenant. When you would pass through dead animals this way, the next guy would pass through the dead animals this way. When you pass, you say this, may I be like the dead animals if I break my covenant. Well, guess what happens? Abraham prepares all the animals. And then Abraham is exhausted and he falls asleep. And when he falls asleep, what happens? God passes through the fire. God says, it's my covenant alone. Abraham, you do nothing. This land is yours. I promised it. Now, what happens is this. It declares this in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 15. Or I'm going to back it up to verse 12. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly. Now, he says, know certainly, your descendants, I got a plan. Note what I'm telling you, Abraham, I have a plan. So he says this, know certainly, verse 13, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great possession. Now as for you, you shall go to your father in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What is God doing? God is revealing his plan. He said, you're all going to leave. And you're going to leave, why? Because I'm going to judge the people who are here in the land that I'm giving to you. And when you come, you're going to be there. You're going to be there in Egypt, and you're going to serve them. But don't worry, you're going to get back pay. I'm going to give you back pay when I judge them. They're going to give you gold and jewels and all kinds of things. You're going to go out there with great possessions. They're going to hold on to it till you're ready to go. And then you're going to come into a land. And guess what? I'm going to give you more in the land. You're going to have houses, and you're going to have cities, and you're going to have vineyards, you're going to have fields, you're going to have olive groves. All this I'll give to you. Do you understand? It's going to be repayment. But God tells Abraham what? I have a plan. Now, what's interesting is Paul in Romans says, he judged Pharaoh. But what is verse, you know, chapter 15, what it says here is this. Verse 13, no, certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that is theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years, and the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. There's something important that I think you should understand when it comes to the way that God depicts Pharaoh and what he does with him in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4. Let me just kind of share with you a couple of things. If you're a fast note taker, jot it down. If you're not a fast note taker, just simply get out of Strong's. Look up the word heart. You'll be able to look at this yourself. But in Exodus 4:21, Exodus 3:31, God says this, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He didn't say I did. He said, I will. I'm going to sovereignly harden Pharaoh's heart. But in Exodus 7, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But it doesn't say who did it. All it says, his heart was hardened. It didn't say God did it. It didn't say that Pharaoh did it. It just says it was neutral. And then Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, it says Pharaoh's heart is hard. It just simply makes a statement. It doesn't say why. It just says that it is. In Exodus 7, verse 22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. It was neutral. The subject is not there. It's simply stating that it happened. Exodus 7, 23, Pharaoh's heart remains hard. Exodus 8, 15, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Do you understand? The first time it actually says of one person, it says it's going to be hard, and it is getting hard. Nowhere does it say until Exodus 8, verse 15, this is, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Who initiated the hardening of the heart? We don't know. But we do know this, that God, by his Spirit, says the first person that we know is when his heart grew hard again, doesn't say what? Exodus 8, 32. Now, this is after Pharaoh hardened his heart, then it says what? It says this, Pharaoh hardened his heart again. And then Exodus 9:12 says, now God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Do you understand? This heart thing is being hard, not hard, and all these other things. And so eventually, 9:32, Pharaoh hardens his heart. 10:20, God hardens his heart. 10:27, God hardens his heart. 10:11, 10, God hardens his heart. And then in Exodus 14, verse 4, God says this, I'm going to harden his heart one more time. And that's going to be this. He's going to be so hard, he's going to follow you into the wilderness, and I'm going to destroy him. That's what I'm doing with a hard heart. Do you understand when it comes to what Paul is trying to say in dealing with Pharaoh is this? It talks about here, Scripture just indicates that what? There's evil in Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't say who put it there. There was just evil there. And as we see this evil is in a heart, guess what? God didn't create it, but he chose to do what? He chose to magnify his character with it. Do you understand that God is choosing sovereignly to say what? I'm going to allow a permissive will. I'm going to allow you, Pharaoh, to harden your heart. I'm going to harden it eventually, but I'm going to harden it what? After you do. And that's what the Spirit says. God doesn't initiate the hardening. He says, I'm going to harden it, but he waits till after what? Pharaoh hardens it twice. First, I'll give you a buy. Second time, I'll give you it. Now I'm hardening it. Now we're done. And I think it's so important to recognize that what begins to happen is this. God, in an amazing way, looks to the Pharaoh. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 is he actually quotes. And let me read it to you one more time. So I got to get there so I can read you the right quote. But he says this in Romans chapter 9. In verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. And then he goes on, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. What he does is this. He actually makes a quote from Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, if you are familiar with that passage, where that quote is, Moses asked God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. And so what God does is this. He says, okay, I'll let you see my glory. I'll show you my glory. But what happens is this. He says, please show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness back before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And he says, this is my name. This is my character. He says this, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'm sovereign. You understand? I want to see your glory. My glory is going to be this, sovereign. But what's a sovereign? The greatest glory that we know, and this is where all the angels go do what? Holy, 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 glory to the Lord, glory and honor to the Lamb and to him who sits on the throne. Why? Because we've been redeemed. Do you understand that God's plan for the salvation of the world has been what? It's been unchanged from the beginning. From the beginning of the foundation, before he even laid the foundation, I got a plan to save man. And I'm not going to veer from that plan. I'm not going to move from that plan. I have a plan, and the plan is going to stay. What I want to do is this. I know you guys are wanting more, but I got to pause here. And we're going to continue this on Sunday. We're going to be looking at the one-sided theology, how everyone thinks there's only the elect or there's only choice, and yet the scripture teaches the balance. We'll be looking at that further on Sunday, but I don't want to go too long, and I didn't want to talk too fast, so hopefully we got at least this down. And so we'll cover the rest of this here on Sunday morning, but I do want you to see and just take with you this. God's election, God's absolute sovereignty deals with one thing, his plan to reveal his gift to man. That's the greatest point of his election. Everything has to do with that. When you say God elected this and God elected that and God chose this and chose, you've got to understand that he chose Abraham. Yes, he did. And then he chose Isaac. Yeah, not Ishmael. The plan was through Isaac. And then he rejected Esau because the plan was through Jacob and through Jacob and his descendants. And eventually what? Jesus. The plan is sovereign through Jesus. Old covenant, yeah, man has sinned. We understand you can't work your way up. That's what the law teaches. It's only going to condemn you. You can never work your way back. But then there's this new covenant of grace, the work of Jesus Christ, accepting that by faith. Why? Because that plan was revealed through what? Abraham. He's the father of faith. The just shall live by faith. Abraham believed, and that belief was accounted to him as what? Righteousness. So you have to understand this. God's got this sovereign plan, and he will not veer from that plan. He's sovereignly laid this plan down, and he's not going to move from it. We call that election. It's a choice that God has made, and he will not veer from that. So Keep that all in your heart. We'll try to review very quickly on Sunday, and then we'll keep going here. Father, we are so grateful for just your word, so grateful for your heart, so grateful for what it is that you've showed us already. And there's so much more. There's so much more when it comes to election. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to this, that we would begin to see that you have a plan for us. You've always had a plan. But then we have these crazy things for new. What does it mean? And I know that we have touched on it a little bit tonight, but there's a balance in your word. And we can see through where we're seeing here in Mark's gospel that Jesus, now that you have elected the 12, we can see that initially you gave them an invitation and they received. Some receive, some will reject. We understand that, but we want to be those to do what? Receive. And we recognize that as we receive you, that you have this predestined plan for our life. And part of that predestined plan was us simply receiving by faith this gift that you have. And we don't have to fear it. We don't have to panic about it. Why? Because we're just part of your plan. And we've always been a part of your plan. This is a plan that you want to do what? You want to show the world how to be saved. And you want us to be a part of that plan, that we could be a light unto the darkness. Teach us these things. Draw us to that truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.